Please turn with me to 1 Timothy 6, and we will be looking at verses 11 to 21 in detail, but I am actually going to start reading at the end of verse 2 so that we get the context. So it's headed in our church Bibles, which is page 993 on the regular print, False Teachers and True Contentment. Paul speaking to Timothy, and it's an open letter, and he's speaking to the church in general. And he says to them, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing, we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierce themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He, who is the only blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honour and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything we to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Father, as we read these words together, we can understand something of the impatience that Paul has as he writes to Timothy and to this church. But Father, what he is speaking of there is as relevant today as it was then. And so, Father, we just pray tonight, today, as we hear these words brought down to us through the centuries, that by your Spirit, they will indeed speak to each one of us, that you will apply them to our hearts as well as our minds. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. There's a strong emphasis in this letter to keep going. But especially Paul is interested in that we're going in the right direction. Many years ago, in fact, very many years ago, I was playing rugby. And as usual, we changed ends at half time. We restarted after the break. And very shortly afterwards, one of the guys on the same team as me picked up the raw ball and ran with it. Only one problem. He'd forgotten we'd changed ends and he was running back towards our own try line. There was no damage done, but it was a total waste of effort. Paul here, though, is very much concerned. Where are we going? So as he opens this letter to Timothy and has been speaking right through this whole letter, he's directing him towards the opponent's try line, those who are trying to distort the gospel. He's drawing together all the teaching now on how we should behave in the house of God, how we behave in a local church. And so Timothy is being instructed in how to use his time to the best effect. Which is why I've called those opening verses 11 to 13, keeping your eye on the ball. I've read this, most of the whole of this last chapter, so we can pick up from where Sean finished last week. And he was highlighting the danger of false teachers. They were a danger to the Ephesian church, and they're very active still. One of the best-selling books of the last decade, according to the New York Times, was The Shack. And it was actively promoted by real Christians. But it was completely wrong. It is all very emotional. It was all very appealing. But there's actually nothing Christian about that book. So when we first started looking at 1 Timothy, we noted that one of the themes that runs through the book is that the church needs to hear the truth. And one of those truths is not to play with false teaching. Timothy and the Ephesian church are to flee those things. If the teachings go against Scripture, then we're not to stay around discussing them. We're to get out. We're to flee. But even as we run away from them, we're not to run aimlessly back to our own try line, but in pursuit of a life characterized by the Holy Spirit. Last week, we heard about the false teachers desiring positions of authority and a wealthy lifestyle. The true pastor, the true teacher, and church member should be seeking righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. None of this conforms to the standards of the world around us. If you watch The Apprentice, how many of those characteristics do you see in the applicants? Timothy, and by extension the church, are addressed as, O man of God. And so often this has been used in the Old Testament for a prophet, someone who spoke God's word into a situation, even at the risk of their own life. They didn't do it for position. They certainly didn't do it for wealth. Some of them pleaded with God to be relieved of the task. But they were to stand when others wouldn't. So did you notice the need for adrenaline as we read those words? It's commonly known as the fight or flee hormone. In this context, Paul turns it the other way round. He tells us to flee, but now he reminds us to fight. We are to fight to keep hold of this faith. There are so many things, as Sean reminded us last week, that will weaken us or lead us astray. And we need discipline to form good habits. Last week in Trinity Kids, the children were learning from the Sermon on the Mount. Where is our treasure? On earth or in heaven? What about our eyes? What are they viewing? Can they be considered good eyes or bad? Who is our master? Are we serving God or in pursuit of money or fame? There is a battle. We all know it. And we do need to fight. Paul takes Timothy back to his initial call as a Christian. The promise of eternal life is in Jesus alone and nothing else. He had believed this and he had clearly confessed it, and he had made that confession before a great number of people. And the challenge was exactly the same to the members of that Ephesian church. Were they fighting to be true to their confession of faith, which they had made at conversion? Or were they in danger of leaving that first love that they had for Jesus? And that is a challenge. We can be doing everything right. We can be reading the right things. We can be doing church right. But we still need to hold on to that love for Jesus that we had when we first became believers. Verses 13 to 16 keep looking from the right perspective. Keep looking from the right perspective. Quite unique in the epistles, Paul addresses Timothy three times in this epistle and once in the next with a formal charge. It's a military term, a formal instruction. We've already seen this in chapter 1, verse 18, chapter 5, 21, and now we see it in verse 13. Timothy is to accept this charge before the Creator God. Because if we believe God is our Creator, then he has both the right and the authority to direct how we live. He holds our very breath in his hands, which can be a scary thought if we don't know him as a Savior God, but immensely reassuring if we do. And he speaks about a commandment. What is this commandment that is to be kept unstained and free from reproach until Jesus returns? Paul explains it by referring to Jesus' testimony before Pontius Pilate. And he's picking up on three specific things. Jesus said clearly who he was. He agreed with Pilate's statement that he was a king. We get that in Matthew 27. He accepted who he was and he stated it. If we're Christians, we need to be known as Christians. Jesus told Pilate of God's sovereignty. He told him his power was only given to him by God. It was God that was in charge, not Pilate. God is sovereign over everything. John 19. And Jesus remained silent in the face of false accusations. He did not defend himself, but put himself under the will of God. Calvin commented, "For Christ made his confession before Pilate, not in many words, but in reality, that is, by his voluntary submission to death." That is what the good confession is. And that is the standard to which we should aspire. Even as Paul lays this out before Timothy and his church, he then breaks into this doxology of praise. Because Jesus is the only one who could keep that confession perfectly. But that is the perspective that we need. We too easily get bogged down by our own failures to say the right thing at the right time. But here we are told to lift our eyes to Jesus to see the fullness of what he has completed. He made the good confession. Our fight will go on until he returns. But the promise is that we will then be in the very presence of God. So what now of the false teachers? What have they to offer that can come near to this? And as Paul considers that question, he suggests those verses 17 to 19 to keep a tight hold on your treasure. Is that treasure on earth or in heaven? Because it's not just the false teachers that have the wrong attitude to money. They saw an opening to make money off the backs of other Christians. But nearly all of us can get this wrong. As we were reminded earlier, you cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve two masters. Either we serve Jesus or we serve money and success. This creates a tension in much of what we do. Remember, we read, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. This is so often misquoted as money is the root of all evil. It's not. It's the love of money, that place in our affections that is rightly due to God alone. Money itself is morally neutral. It can be a means of blessing, and it can be the cause of so much wrong. Just simply look at the number of families that are torn apart due to what they perceive to be an unfair distribution in a will. They will even fight to the point that the whole inheritance is swallowed up in legal fees. It's the love of money that is the root of the problem. So what is Paul actually saying? And where does he start? He starts by saying, by addressing those who are rich in the present age. He's linking their present wealth immediately with his previous teaching on the return of Jesus. Where will their wealth be when Jesus returns? Returning to those comments on the Sermon on the Mount, do they really desire to build up treasure in heaven? Or are they simply enjoying the good gifts of wealth that have been entrusted to them? And secondly, Paul tells Timothy to charge them. Yes, it's that word again. Charge them not to be haughty. Because it's that very natural human trait to think we are more because we have more. It's a very unpleasant attitude in general, but within the church, it can be particularly disruptive. Within the local church, there can be little cliques that socialize with one another while disparaging other church members. I've seen it, and it can destroy a church from within. Typically, the Apostle James tackles this head on and is scathing in his rebuke. Jesus speaks to the church in Laodicea directly He says, you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus cuts through all that gloss to see their actual state of heart. And it's not pretty. Next, he says to them not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. I find there's an irony in that what are called securities in financial markets are very often very far from being secure. Companies go bust, stock markets fall, house prices go down as well as up. Far from being happy with their wealth, many are forever checking indices. Are they as well off today as they were yesterday? Paul's words are still relevant. And there's an edge to them. He combines the thought of hope with uncertainty. But if that's the negative features, Paul then does strike a very positive note. We are to recognize wealth as a good gift from God who's given it with a purpose. So often our giving often gets mixed up. We tend to think that we give because the church needs it. That is the wrong way round. We give because we need to be givers. Giving is always presented in Scripture as a means of blessing, not only to the recipient, but to the giver. Hence, God loves a cheerful giver. They're to do good. They're to be a giver rather than a hoarder. Because giving guards our hearts against materialism. But how we give is significant. We give as the Lord directs. We don't give as Lord and Lady Bountiful. He also goes on saying that having the means not to be labouring all day should provide the time for good works. Far from being haughty, there is time to work for the local church. Every church needs members who share in support, both physically, prayerfully, and pastorally. And it's quite clear from verse 19 that this is the true basis for storing up treasure in heaven. We can talk very easily about it all, but God knows how we actually view our material wealth and treasure in heaven. He alone can make that reckoning. And we should not be deceived. That reckoning is being made on each and every one of us. There will be many sitting comfortably in churches today who will not be entering heaven because they simply do not recognize that they are poor, blind, and naked. It is a matter of eternal life. We do not buy eternal life, but how we hold our wealth and our giving is a fruit of the reality of our belief. Spurgeon comments on this verse, from this it is evident that if he lays hold on eternal life, he will have to fight for it, and that if he has to fight, he can only fight by laying hold upon eternal life with a tenacious grip. So in the final verses, 20 and 21, Paul is basically saying to Timothy, keep going. He He's concluding this letter to Timothy and to the church, and he's driving home that distinction between what is of God and what is coming from the false teachers. And it's not polite. They babble. They claim to have a special knowledge. And it's dangerous. This is no theoretical danger. It is real and present. Because Paul was concerned for the purity of the gospel then, and we need that same concern today. We've touched on false teaching both last week and this, and previously in this book, because it has characterized the history of the church, and it will continue to do so until Jesus returns. The central message of this book remains, and we've read it several times in chapter 3, verse 15, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. It is the truth that matters. There is a responsibility on the local church to be teaching biblical truth in the power of the Holy Spirit and to be refuting the lies of false teachers. We're not neutrals. We're not neutrals in a battle. We need that spiritual adrenaline to discern when to flee and when to fight. In this very practical letter, we are given these very clear directives. We do not just study this text and move on. We are to absorb these teachings and apply them. Persistence, keeping going, teaching faithfully, can sound very much just like doggedly keeping a duty. It's not like that. Look back through this letter and see Paul rejoicing in his salvation. He breaks out in a doxology of praise in wonder of all that God has brought about in Christ. Sound teaching will always elevate the Lord Jesus. It will always remind us of the wonder of our salvation. And it will always lead us to that next great event in the Christian calendar, the return of Jesus in glory and power. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we've looked through this book together and as we've studied your word spoken by the apostles so many years ago, Father, we just pray that we might indeed remember that his words that you have given him to write, these words are eternal, that they will not change. And even as a society changes and our understanding of how people live changes, your word remains. And so, Father, we just pray now that you will indeed just reinforce your word by your Spirit. Our words are feeble. They are not capable of producing results of any sort. But Father, we know that it is your word that we hold in our hands and in the Holy Scriptures. And Father, we just pray now that you will speak through them. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.